We're certainly delighted tonight to see all of you who come to be with us in our studies. We have some tonight again from the Columbus area. We have some from the Auburn area. We have some from Douglasville, Georgia. My daughter's here from Atlanta. And I may really miss somebody, but we're certainly glad all of you could come and be with us. You have been very, very kind to come and support our meeting and be with us and encourage the brethren here during this week. Sometimes during a study such as this, I stump my toe. You all know it because you've seen it happen. Last night I got corrected in that I had used the name Jew instead of the name Greek at one particular portion of my speech. And I appreciate that correction. And I've had a number of questions asked, and I think I made another mistake or two in that sometime I get my words confused a little bit. And I appreciate you bearing with me on those. I remember one time a brother talked about the Moab Laws, and I can appreciate that because every once in a while I get my tongue tangled too, and it doesn't come out right. But you've borne with me, and I appreciate so much you doing that during this week. First time I remember ever coming here to Oak Grove was when I was 18 years old. That goes back to 1948. This building was a cement block building then. It is now too, but it has brick on the outside of it. Didn't have carpet on the floor, but we had a full house. And as I mentioned the other night, we had an amen corner full on this side with older women, that side with older men. And it was a delight to come here then, and has been throughout the years. So I appreciate, again, you brethren asking me to speak for you. It's been a very much encouragement to me that you've asked. I'm very much encouraged and thrilled that you could do that. And it's been just been a pleasure to work throughout the years with the congregation here. And also tonight I want to say that we are delighted to see the cooperation of all you brethren from the various places where you've come. Of course, the local churches have come over and over and over again to this meeting, and you've helped us and blessed us in with your presence, and we're very thankful for it. It's been a joy to be here this week. I appreciate the interest that's been shown, and I hope that we might have been able to give some thoughts that might help us to have a little bit better appreciation for the Bible, for the book of Acts in particular, and for the Lord working as he has through his people throughout the ages and still does with us tonight. We mentioned in our study in the book of Acts several times about prayers that were made by Paul and by others. And quite often in there we find prayers were made for various ones, for various situations. Particularly we call to mind, we find that Peter was in prison. They prayed for him and he was released, as you recall. And just a number of times things like that have occurred. And tonight we feel that Sister Prince went to the hospital to have attention given to her, and she came home today. So prayer still is very, very effective. Our Lord listens, and we're thankful that you people are concerned about him and his word enough to study it and to have prayer for one another as you have done. Thank you so much again for being here tonight and for this week. We turn now in our study as we continue from the book of Acts, chapter 21. We find that Paul now has made four trips, we can recall. He's made three what is often called missionary journeys. The first of those, he went to the area just to the west of where he's from, Tarsus, in what we know of today as Turkey. The next time he went far farther than that, went over as far as what was called at that time Asia. It's where the seven churches of Asia were. We don't call it Asia today, but they did back then. On over into Europe, where we notice the first European church established at Philippi. He did not get to Rome. He did not get to the island of in the Mediterranean Sea, except perhaps to Cyprus. He did not go beyond that point. One time he spoke about going to Spain. And then the next trip also he returned to the same general area, returned back home. And that's where we find him now, coming back home to Jerusalem to be there at the time of Passover. One other trip he took was to go to Jerusalem to bring the funds their brethren had collected for the well-being of those who were in distress in Jerusalem because of great drought that had occurred. So we read of him in a number of times in the book of Acts. First of all, we read about Peter and about his exploits and the things that he went into and things he did. We turn our attention to Paul, then come back again to Peter for a while. But the last few chapters have talked about Paul. As we noticed last night, Luke writes in this particular case, in the last few chapters, he writes about us and we, which shows that he was a companion of Paul. He was there with him. He saw these things, wrote these things, and he knew what was going on. So we find him now still, as we continue to read in the latter part of Acts, that Luke is with Paul. He is very much associated with him, very much respected, has much respect for Paul, and Paul had no doubt had a lot of respect for him too, to make him a traveling companion as he does. We find that on the way on back, they come to find the land at Tyre, which was a city up above Caesarea, to Ptolemais and to Caesarea. And then at Caesarea, you remember that he visits the home of Philip, who had four virgin daughters that prophesied. We read him also in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Then at Caesarea, he is also warned by a prophet there, whose name was Agabus, that nothing but trials and bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem if he continued on. And the brethren Titus calls him not to go, but stay back and to avoid that problem. But Paul knew the Lord had something in mind for him, because when he was converted, the Lord told him there, at that time, there are great things ahead for you. He told also the one who baptized him that he was going to be a chosen vessel. So Paul realizes now he must go on, and he does. He gets to Jerusalem, and there he meets some brethren. He goes into the temple, and as he goes to the temple, he finds that there are some there who came from Asia, who had given him trouble in Asia, and they see him there, and so they stir up the people against him. They draw him out of the temple and shut the doors and are about to kill him. And when this happens, word of that disorder that was going on came to the attention of the chief captain, and so he sent and got the mob stilled to the point at which now Paul is safe for the moment. And then as he was taking Paul away from where this mob was, Paul asked the chief captain if I can speak to the people. And no doubt he spoke to the captain in his language, and he said, can you speak Greek? Now that lets us understand, as we've observed several times in the book of Acts, several things come up that we need to talk about a little bit as we go on. I mentioned being overtime two nights this week. I know two nights, I'm sorry, but I hope that tonight we get through on time. But I need to say this too. I'd love to have an entire month to talk in the book of Acts. It takes that long to really get through it and tear everything you want to and bring everything into it that needs to be brought into it. But we didn't have that this time, so we'll proceed as we do a little bit fast. So as Paul now is allowed to speak by this Roman captain, he speaks to them in the Hebrew language. And as he speaks to them and tries to tell them what he's doing and what he's there, and I'm not the one you're thinking about. In fact, the captain thought he was an Egyptian who caused trouble with some 4,000 people earlier, but he wasn't, of course. And Paul tries to let them understand, I'm sincere. I'm here to try to do what I can for you people, try to teach you the truth. And I'm certainly not one to cause trouble. I'm not one that you think that I am, to be a heretic of that kind. But nonetheless, he is not listened to. They caused another uproar there. So the chief captain, as it is now, then takes him away, brings him into the castle, and there he was of the opinion that Paul needed to be whipped. And so when that was about to occur, Paul spoke up. He said that you watch what you're doing. You're about to scourge a Roman citizen, which, of course, Paul was. He's from the city of Tarsus, which was a free city in the Roman Empire, not a conquered city. It was a free city. Being born there as a free citizen, he was a citizen of Rome. Even though he was a Jew, he was a citizen of Rome. And because of that reason, the captain was very concerned, and Paul was not whipped, as they had thought he might do. Paul then continues to make his defense. The high priest, as he was doing so, said to smite him on the mouth. And before they did that, Paul rebuked the high priest. And those who were standing by said, are you rebuking the high priest? And Paul apologized, saying, I didn't know he was a high priest, because the Bible says to respect the rulers of the land. And he had respect for them. So he somewhat apologized. In a sense, he said, I didn't know he was the high priest. But at the same time, Paul realized the group that was before him there were made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees do. And noticing that, watch Paul's wisdom here, and the Lord lets him see over and over and over again opportunities that he takes advantage of, as we've noticed. And so he said, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And because of that reason, then he divided the group there that were about to kill him or trying to kill him. And so the Pharisees defended him because that's what they believed. The Sadducees didn't want him. And so there's another uproar. And because of that, then the chief captain took Paul away because he afraid they'd tear Paul to pieces, the Bible tells us. So now the chief captain takes Paul into store, puts him into a place for the night. And as this happens, there's peace and quiet temporarily. In the meantime, these men who are opposed to Paul decide that they're going to kill him anyway. So they make a plan whereby they are going to attack him and kill him. And with that in mind, there happens to be, and I wonder who did this, there happens to be a young man there who was the son of Paul's sister. And the Lord let him overhear their plans. The Lord has a way of letting things happen that we don't expect. A way of having things happen that's just exactly right, and that's all in the world that was needed. He went to Paul and told Paul what was about to happen. Paul said, "You go and tell the chief captain about this. Don't tell anybody else." And the captain said, "Don't tell anybody else about it." And that very night, they prepared 470 men to take Paul that night, speed him down to Caesarea, which was the headquarters of the Romans in that particular area, that he might be safe and well. So they didn't kill Paul. Paul escapes because the Lord's blessed him, of course. He goes to Caesarea, and there, in a few days, he's going to be brought to trial. After 5 days of being in Caesarea, the high priest and those elders who were opposed to Paul come down to Caesarea, and they're going to try Paul. They bring with them a great orator whose name was Tertullus, and he accuses Paul, a very, very beautiful oratory speech, doing things that are improper and wrong, and how he is ought to be killed. In fact, he says that if the chief captain hadn't taken away from us, we'd have tried him by our own law. Of course, that wasn't so. They were about to kill him without being having any defense at all. But nonetheless, Paul then is given opportunity to speak in his own defense. And then it says, "After the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Then he goes on, verses 10 through verse 21. But it says, "And that have that shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." There are those who teach that the just will be resurrected and the unjust will not. Here Paul very clearly, 2,000 years ago almost, tells us that's not so. There's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. We'll all face God at one time or another. Felix then, who is the person in Caesarea, who's the governor, Felix defends the matter, and he says, "Until Lysias," that's the chief captain, "until he comes down, and we'll hear what he has to say about it." So Felix seems to be just in this regard. Felix prevented Paul to have those who are his associates to come visit with him, and so Paul has the opportunity to visit for a while with those brethren that he loves. Now Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was also a Jew, by the way, they come and talk to Paul quite often. And in doing so, Paul has a chance to teach them and encourage them about the way of truth that they should know and they need to know. Verse 24 of chapter 24 says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled," and I guess he ought to have. Can you imagine somebody talking about righteousness and judgment to come? How we must all face God at one time or another, whether you're a Roman or a Greek or a Jew, we must all stand before Almighty God. He reasoned of those things, and Felix trembled, it said, and he answered, "Go thy way, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." Sad thing is, we never hear that Felix called for Paul. He put it off and put it off. Some people do that. Some people put off what they know is inevitable. We go to funerals, and we should. We see dead bodies. We see them buried. We see crying and tears over the sadness of those who are left behind who love them. And we are reminded by the preacher, whoever he might be, that someday you are going to be here too, because we all must die. And we hear that and we know that. But you know it doesn't apply to us. It's somebody else. It's a long way off. It's not now. At least that's the attitude we seem to have too often. But that's not so. Someday, sooner or later, we're going to be in that casket ourselves unless Christ comes first. And Felix put off too late, as far as we know, because we have no record he ever responded to what had happened. Verse 26 says, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So Paul stays there now 2 years in prison. No doubt he's treated well, because Felix understands very, very well that he's not guilty. He understands very, very well that Paul is one that certainly is not a troublemaker, as he's been accused of. But he keeps him there for 2 years. In the meantime, he loses his position. It's transferred, and Festus comes on the scene. And the Bible tells us Festus goes to Jerusalem then, as he normally would do, being the governor. And he goes where the high priest and the Jews inform him against Paul. Now, they still have this, after 2 years, have this same grudge against Paul. And so they tell Festus of what happened. They want Paul to be brought to Jerusalem. He might be tried there. Of course, they want to kill him. That's precisely their idea, that as he comes up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him on the way. So they're determined they're going to kill Paul. They didn't do it, did they? You know, we can determine things that are wrong and improper like they did, and the Lord protects his people who are righteous. We can have that assurance, and what assurance it is indeed. But Festus refuses to do that. He arranges for Paul to be tried before him at Caesarea. And so the Jews again bring their charges, and Paul again defends himself. And then, willing to do the Jews a favor, the Bible tells us, then Festus asked Paul, will you go up to Jerusalem to be tried there? And Paul explains that I'm not guilty. I should not have to go there. I have no reason to go there to be tried and to face death there, because that's what they want to do, is kill me as I go. He said, I have, as a Roman citizen, opportunity to appeal to Caesar. He said, and so he appealed to Caesar. Now, as a Roman citizen, he had that right, and he exercised that right. That got him away temporarily for the problem that he faced. And as he's going to Rome to see Caesar now, there's quite some time we read very interesting things about what took place on the way. So we lose sight of Paul as far as the Middle East is concerned, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, because now he goes to meet with Caesar in Rome. And, you know, as we read further in the Bible tells us that this is precisely what God intended back many, many, many years ago, when in Damascus it was told that someday he would stand before kings. He had an opportunity to stand before the greatest man on the face of the earth at that time. God knew that ahead of time. God prepared for it ahead of time. Many years have passed, but Paul still remembers, as did God, that he has an opportunity and he has a marvelous chance to talk before Caesar. And that's where we find him. Paul then goes to from Jerusalem. He goes up the seacoast by way of a ship that takes him up to Sidon, and he proceeds there to go on over toward Rome. Now, as you do that, you go up to the north from Jerusalem, almost to Turkey, and then you turn left. And the reason they turned left, of course, I'm thinking about a car now, the reason they went to the left side of where they were going is because they needed a safe coast to land. As you'll notice the map, they did do that. But it was also time for winter, and it was time when the storms were there and the wind was unfavorable. But they finally made it to a place that's down about the middle part of the southern edge of Turkey. And as they were there, the Bible tells us that they traded ships. They got onto a ship from Alexandria that was going to Rome. So this gave the centurion who was over him the opportunity now to take all the prisoners who he was with, put them on this new ship, and then to sail forward. Well, as they were going forward toward Rome, the wind was so tempestuous that they could not make it. They tried. They wanted to get to the northwest side of the island of Crete to winter there, to take the ship and winter there so that they'd be out of the danger. But they couldn't make it. There was a great storm that came up, and the strong winds did not let them go, so it began to blow them toward the southwest, and that's where they are. They're caught now in the midst of this great storm as they go toward the west. Don't know where they are. They threw the weight out of the ship so they'd make the ship lighter. It could handle the storm better. And then 3 days later, they threw out all the other equipment in the ship to make it still lighter. And they were tossed to and fro. They were very, very scared, of course, of what was going on. And Paul warned them. He said, I told you ahead of time not to take this trip, but they wouldn't do it. The shipmaster and the owner of the ship decided to go ahead. And so the chief, the centurion, agreed to go ahead and listen to them because they owned the ship. They were the sailors, and Paul was not. So listen to them. But it was not the right thing to do. We find, of course, very often that a person knows the Bible, understands the Bible, has had experience with people and with God and the Bible, he usually has good advice to give. They didn't listen to Paul as he reminds them. And so they're tossed up and down in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea for 14 days. They fast. We've been talking about fast in days prior to this. They fast, but they still are safe. They're in the ship. They are not safe in the sense of being secure yet, but they're not drowned. They're there. They're tossed to and fro. Don't know where they are. Don't know what's going on. But in about 14 days, they begin to sound. They throw the weight overboard and see how deep it is. They realize it's getting shallower and shallower, so they know they're coming toward a land. Don't know where it is yet, but they know they're coming toward land. So they throw out an anchor because it was night. They couldn't see what was going on. And Paul told them there to take food. Let's end our fast because we have been fasting for 14 days. We need the strength that food to give to us. And so as he was praying for the food in front of all the men, the Bible tells us, the Bible tells us that they ate the food prepared then for the next morning when it came. And so as we notice, they continued on their wait until morning came. When morning came, they realized that there was an unknown land ahead of them. And so they put up the sail. They took in the rudder and tried to get all the speed they could because they saw a sandy beach. And they wanted to drive headlong on the beach so that when they got there, it would stick. The ship would stick and they could get out. However, in the meantime, some of the sailors there decided they would let down a boat and they'd escape themselves. Well, Paul saw what was going on, so he told them. And so they decided they'd cut off that boat so nobody could escape. Paul said they'd been talking to an angel of God. And the angel said very, very plainly that you must not leave this ship because if you do, all in the ship will be saved. And if you, of course, if they got out of the ship and they tried to escape alone, then they might escape, but the others would not. So Paul tells them to leave this situation alone so they might all together make land if possible. So Paul explains, as he says, verse 24, he says, fear not. Paul, the angel does, thou shalt be brought before Caesar. As we know all the time, this was his destiny. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sailed with thee. So on this 14th day, all 276 of those who have weathered the storm for over 14 days, 14 days in the sea at being tossed about, they all ate and they're prepared now to go. So, citing what appeared this place that they could very easily run into, they decided, as I mentioned a moment ago, to try to get full speed and land, if they could, on this beach. Now, the problem is that they're in a strange place. They don't really understand where they are or what's the nature of where they are. Malta, as we call it today, or Melita, is where they were. They finally landed and found out where they were. Malta is an island below Sicily. It's an island that actually has four islands in one, one group. Malta is the main island. Then there's another island to the west of there, which is smaller, but it's inhabited by quite a few people. There's a third island that has some pigs on it, has a hotel on it, but not too many people on there. Then there's a rock outcropping, a real big rock outcropping, which makes another of the fourth island. And the British have used that for a target to practice to shoot at. But that's today. Back then, they didn't realize where they were or what the situation was. They've never been there before, apparently. At least some of them hadn't been. And so as they saw what the Bible calls two seas coming together. Now, when you get to Malta and look at it, you wonder where those two seas were. As you pass by where this sandy beach probably was, there's a marker there today, and it has the statue of Paul on it, marks where he was supposedly landed. Of course, that's almost 2,000 years ago, and so we have some doubts as to the exact place. But where they have it marked, indeed, is a little small island. And as you come from the sea and look at the island, it looks like there is a river over here and a river over here. And seeing those two, they want to go in between those two where that island is. And that's precisely what they did. So as they go there, then they stick fast, and the wind and the waves beat up the back of the ship. But every single person got off alive, all of these that were there. And so now they're on that land. Now they're safe. Now they're well. And they begin to make a fire because it's wet and it's windy and it's cold. And so as they make a fire, Paul is picking up some sticks to help this fire burn and grow. And a viper comes out of the woods and bites him. Well, when he does that, the people say, "Now, wait a minute. This must be a murderer. He's escaped the sea. But now God's going to take vengeance on him, and he's going to destroy him by the viper." But Paul took the viper and shook it off in the fire, and he didn't die. So they were amazed at that he's still alive. So rather than being a murderer like they thought, now that he's a god. You remember earlier in our study where some of them thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods come down among us? So they begin to call the name of the Greek gods and try to make Paul and Barnabas gods. And then when they found out they were men, then they tried to kill them. We have just an opposite situation here. People change so very quickly. But here, they were correct. It is not a god after all, but it's a man who serves his god. And so Paul explains, of course, where he serves. He has 3 months to do that. And then the father of the chief man on the island is sick. And Paul heals him. And he also heals several more while they are staying there. So Paul makes a very, very good impression on the people and encourages the people. And they are very, very receptive of him. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, how many Christians might have been there, how many Christians might have remained there. We just don't know. We do know that in 3 months' time, they left and went to the north. But let me tell you about the church there today. Malta today is that island we're talking about, the large island. And today there's a Church of the Lord there. I preached there on 3 different occasions. It's a very rocky island. It's one that has just loaded with Catholic churches everywhere you look. In fact, I've seen Catholic churches 2 blocks from each other on opposite corners. And they have games. You'll have the reds and the greens, perhaps, and they play games with each other. It's not a matter of being mad at each other, just a matter of competition. But Catholics are everywhere. I think I saw one Baptist church, and that's all, and the Church of Christ. And we have a building that belongs to the Lord's Church, and it's right across the street from university. And it makes it very convenient, of course, because everybody knows where it is, easy to find. It's about a 4-story building, and we own part of the first floor. So it's very easy to get to. It has a very good, convenient place to meet. It's not real large, but it's large enough for all who meet there. It's not a large congregation, 30, 35 members at most. And we have visitors all along there from Europe who come to vacation in Malta. Malta is a very, very popular vacation place for Europeans. I've seen brethren from Switzerland and from England and other places visit there. Well, one day the bank saw that they needed to have a teller machine located near that university. So they went to the church and they asked the church if they could use just a part of the corner of the building to put a teller machine in. And if you do, we'll pay you $7,000 a year, if I remember the price. And, of course, the brethren thought about it, and they said, "By all means." So the brethren there now have a little small place in the corner of their building, has a teller machine, and they get money every year from the bank, and they use that in their mission work. So it has worked out beautifully for us. We have a brother there that's very faithful, very dedicated, very much of a scholar. He used to be a librarian. He was opposed by our Catholic friends. And they did a lot of damage to him in the sense of his promotions. But he finally retired from being a librarian and very scholarly. And not long ago, last year, maybe it was the year before, last year, I think, he translated the New Testament into the language of the Maltese. They had a Catholic version of it, but they didn't have a version in their language that has to do with what we think of as the King James Version or something like that. So he translated it, and Brother out in Texas helped him to find a place to print it and support the board financially. So now they have their language in the Maltese by this brother who's done that. Well, we go from there now, and Paul and his party now go up to Sicily. They stop at a place called Syracuse, which is a city on the eastern part of Sicily. And from there, they go on into Italy itself. There they meet, the very first place they go, they meet some of the brethren who come and, of course, know they're coming ahead of time, no doubt. And there they are able to visit and to talk with the brethren there and Petulia. And then as they continue going up, word has reached Rome already that they're coming. And so the brethren come down from Rome. They meet them at a place called Apiforum and also a place called Three Taverns. These are cities on the way up to Rome. It's on what we call the Appian Way. Today, there's some rough stone still there today, still being used. And in Rome itself, the Appian Way has an end of it there. I've been on it before, an automobile. And this is where they were traveling. Now, we noticed several things about this. One thing is that Paul had never been to Rome before, and we don't know of anybody else that was, but the church was in Rome, and the brethren came down to meet him on the way and encouraged him, and there was a church in the other southern tip of Italy. So the Lord's word had spread. Brethren had been very dedicated in spreading the word even before Paul's last journey to Rome, last journey we have recorded. And so we noticed that the Lord's word indeed, even beside Paul, had spread and gone even to Rome ahead of him. One occasion, Paul spoke about going to Spain. We're not sure he ever got there. The Bible doesn't tell us he ever got there. Probably didn't, because this is about to end his traveling. But in the meantime, in the first century, the Bible did get to Spain. When we were there several years ago at a place called Bath, we had some relics that had been dug up out of the mud and the trash that was there at Bath. It's still going on, hot springs in England. And as they were doing this, they came up with a little small plaque, a little very small copper plaque. And on there, it had some notes about paganism and also about Christianity in the first century. So somebody had gone to England before the first century was ended. And that's, of course, what the Lord intended. He intended for this to be done. It has been done. It is being done even today. So the Lord has blessed us abundantly in seeing that his word is spreading throughout the entire world, touching the souls of many, many people who need to be touched with it. The Bible tells us in verse 16 of the last chapter that as he goes to Rome, the centurion delivers him to the hands of those that are there to receive him. And they allow Paul to have his own quarters. Paul is not a criminal in the sense that he's dangerous, and so no doubt he's made a good impression on the centurion. No doubt he's told them about it, and so they give him some freedom. And the Bible tells us that 3 days after he had been there, he called the Jews together. Now, that's who he had opportunity to talk to, because he was a Jew, had been a Jew, and was still a Jew. And they could listen to him well because they had not heard anything about him. He spoke to them, and they said, "We hadn't heard anything about you at all." And so because of that reason, they didn't know anything against him. They said, "We have heard, though, about this sect that you're teaching about, and we want to know more about that." And so Paul now begins to tell them about it. I think we probably ought to begin reading a little bit about what the Bible tells us here in the last days. It came to pass, after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they had come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." He begins now to explain to them his background and what has happened, that he's there in Rome now at the cause of the Roman government. He says, "Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. We notice he was free in his own house, but the point is he still was a prisoner, and recognize that fact. And several times in his writings, he talks about his bonds that he was in. No doubt he had suffered many things throughout his lifetime by being bound or in prison, and he had been shipwrecked. He's gone through all kind of problems, but he never gave up. He realized the Lord was with him, and he realized that the Lord had a mission for him to fulfill, and this is the height of his mission. And they said unto him, "We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came, Jewish brethren, showed or spake any harm of thee." So they didn't know anything about Paul, hadn't heard anything about him. "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And isn't that marvelous? You see, this in the first century. The church didn't begin until 30 A.D. The apostle didn't begin to speak out until after 30 A.D. And now it spread all the way to Rome, and he said, everywhere. And once before, you remember when I studied, he said, "These that have caused the world to be turned upside down are come hither also." So the Lord's word had spread, and it does. I know we have been reared in an atmosphere where the Bible is respected and understood. And we understand many, many things about the Bible. It's become so commonplace that we don't appreciate it near as much, I don't think, as we would if we had never heard the truth, like a Hindu or like a Brahma or someone like that. And all of a sudden, the beauty of the Bible is shown to us. We realize there's some greatness about it that we've never had in any other religion, any other phase of our lives. But all of a sudden, there's hope and there's peace and there's joy and there's comfort in the Bible. And that's what we find that God's word had to do. It went to various parts of the world to bring hope to the people who had no hope. And that's precisely what it is. And that's what it does to us today. So let's don't take the Bible as commonplace or something that everybody understands or that everybody knows about. Let's realize the value and the treasure that is in God's word. Indeed, it is a treasure. So they said, "We have not heard anything about you, but we do want to find out about that sect that you're part of. But we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And verse 23 says, "And when they had appointed him a day, they came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening." Now watch what he did. He turned back to the old law and began to talk to them about this. Then he talked about Moses and things that Moses had taught. And then he talks about the prophets. You see, after the Ten Commandment law was in force, during the latter times of it, God saw fit then, since we had the children of Israel receiving his word through the old law, he then began to send prophet after prophet after prophet in the latter days. And these prophets pointed to the future. They pointed to the coming of some great, new, marvelous movement and the coming of his son who would establish his kingdom. Now, that's what Paul's bringing out to him. He says, in fact, you know the old law. You understand what has been taught. You've been Jews for generations here, for 1,500 years. You've known about Moses and the law. But now, all of a sudden, we go to the prophets. He opens the prophets up to them, explains to them what the prophets are all about, what they're predicting, the coming of Christ and his kingdom. And that's precisely the way that he converted people. He took what they knew and what they understood and added to it about the story of Christ. So many of the Jews stopped with the law of Moses. But now the truth is, through the prophets, will go forward to see what lies next. And Peter on the day of Pentecost says, in effect, this is the last days. The days of patriarchs, the days of Moses, and the days of Christ. The last days. There will never be any more revelation. There will never be an old scripture written. This is it, so Jude tells us. And after having heard those things, verse 25 says, "When they agreed not among themselves, they departed." So there was a division among them there in thought, not physically, but a division in thought as to whether Paul was telling the truth or not. Now watch what happens. After that, Paul had spoken one word to them. So they were divided. Some believed and some did not believe. What a marvelous thing it is, he had effect on some of them. But there were some who wouldn't accept it. Listen to what he says to them. Well saith the Holy Spirit by Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah, unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed or grown over gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, there's a prediction, Isaiah said, about what the people are going to be. They hear Paul's words in the words of us today. When they close their eyes and close their ears and close their heart to understanding, they can't be saved. When a person is honest, will open himself up to truth, the Bible reveals beautiful truths to him that he cannot deny. An honest person. Be it known, therefore, unto you, you Jews, that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. You rejected it, and they will hear it. That's precisely what happened. Let me quote again what we said two or three times this meeting already. The gospel came first to the Jews, Acts chapter 2. It went next to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Fulfilling precisely what Joel said way back in the Old Testament, 700 B.C. Joel chapter 2 said that this gospel will go to all peoples, all nations, all flesh, both Jew and Gentiles. And so it came first to the Jews, then second to the Gentiles, 3.5 years later. So Daniel chapter 9 tells us to be 3.5 years. Now what we know from Romans 1:16 is this. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God of salvation to everyone that believes, not just Jew only, to everyone believes, to Jew and also to Greek. And so because you and I come from that background of the Greek heritage or the Gentiles, you and I have had access to it, and we've accepted it. Revelation tells us, I think, in chapter 7, chapter 14, that the great multitude who respond to God and His Word make up what we know of today as the children of God, as opposed to the Jews, who are limited in number to 144,000, a symbolic figure, of course, 12,000 for each tribe. So we ought to be well blessed and very thankful that we've been allowed by God to see and understand and respond to the truth as we have become what they were back then, simply Christians. And verse 29 says, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all who came in unto him, teaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So Paul spends 2 great years there confirming the word of truth, teaching it to the others, and laying a foundation that we today have as we look back now at his writings and the writing of others and have the inspired word which we call the Bible. Beautiful story. So much in there we haven't touched on, but we touched on enough to give you a very, very beautiful picture of what God intended for us to hear and to see. How thankful we ought to be that we're Christians. How thankful we ought to be that we have people like Paul and Peter and James and John, Stephen, Philip, and others who went through all kind of trials and problems and difficulties so that today we'd have a record of their lives, their teachings, and the promises we have through them, that if we follow the Word of God as they taught it, as it's written in the Bible, we too can have that same hope of a life beyond this one. What joy it is to be a child of God. As I said before, you've listened extremely kindly, and we're glad that you did. I hope we've been able to touch some things that will give us insight and desire to go farther and farther and farther and read over again these wonderful things in the book of Acts. But tonight, if there might be those here that we can in some way spiritually aid in obeying you, Lord, we'd love to do it. Several times in the book of Acts, the people have asked what to do to be saved, and they've had answers. And sometimes we have simply the action they gave without even asking the question, what must I do to be saved? You know, we don't read a single example of the Bible where two people walk down the aisle. Not one. Not one example of that. But most of the time, it was always a private discussion. It was something where there's a great multitude, and they came forward to understand, not a church assembly, but understand and to obey the Lord's Word. So I say that to say this. Whenever you desire to obey the Lord, it can be denied, and you can walk down the aisle. That's perfectly permissible. But wherever you see fit to obey the Lord, to do what He says for you to do, do it. Do it quickly. We don't have tomorrow to, as a promise. We must obey the Lord when the opportunity is there. So tonight or tomorrow, there are many brethren who'd love to baptize you into Christ if you have that need. And we'd encourage you to do the same. Acts chapter 2 very simply tells us what Peter told them when they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent," which is about a turning around, undoing the way you've been going, and go the right direction. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 that day were baptized, where 4-7 says they're added to the church. So those who were baptized became members of the Lord's church, where salvation is. The church does not save, Christ saves. But once we're saved, we constitute the church, which is what we tonight see among us here. How thankful we are to be in the Lord's church, have the hope and the joy and the peace of mind that the world cannot have. Think soberly about these matters while we stand and sing. Thank you.